And good morning to you all. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Vancouver, Portland, Vancouver area, drop by, see us. Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, 11:15, we have our Sunday services. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And after that class, of course, we have prayer meeting. And after our services this morning, we have about a half hour. We sing the great hymns of the church. So if you join with us, we can have some time of fellowship. And I was just talking about a few weeks ago that there was a church advertising that they were meeting in the movie theater. And as they were meeting there, they said they had free popcorn. And so we decided to have free popcorn, too. So if you're wanting to come here, we have free popcorn here, too. So if that's something that gets people to go to church, we'll have free popcorn. No problem at all. So welcome to our class. Also, Judy has class for the ladies. My wife, Judy Glennie, has class here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. And I think they're just finishing up the study of Elisha, the prophet. So they're going to be doing a new study. I'm not sure what that is. But that's 2 o'clock on Wednesday if you'd like to join her for that particular class. Don't forget to check out the Rosenberg report, Joel Rosenberg on TBN. I think it's on Thursday night, but I understand it's running a lot of other times as well. You can get all the latest news that is news that won't be on the mainstream media. You can check it out there. And, of course, things particularly pertaining to Israel and the Middle East, but many other things that he talks about in terms of excuse me, the current political situation. So, at any rate, that would be our only other announcement. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take time for silent prayer. We believe this gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. We use many passages, one in the New Testament, which describes the fact that we as believers should confess our sins, meaning to name, cite, to agree with God that they're sins, and He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They've already been judged on the cross, so we are simply calling into account that particular transaction where the Father made the Son sin for us, and because of that, we have all of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. And so when we acknowledge them, it is retroactive, and therefore we have not only the ones we name, but all unrighteousness as well, things that we had forgotten or just didn't know about. So with that in mind, and otherwise in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for the fact that we have freedom in this country to this day, that we can actually assemble together and study your word in the way that you instruct us to do. We thank you for the things that you're teaching us and will teach us. We pray that as we study your word, that we'd be edified of soul, that we would be encouraged to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds and allow us to focus on the unique celebrity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the plan that you have through him for us, not only for time, but for all eternity. We thank you for these things. Pray that the Holy Spirit now will edify our souls, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 11. Yes, we're still in chapter 11. It's one of the great chapters in, of course, the book of Hebrews, simply because it addresses all of the things that are basically in the Old Testament. I have put several studies together. I call them briefs. And so what we have here in Hebrews 11 is a historic brief of the faith and the faithful ones in Israel. And so he goes back. Some only have a brief mention, but there's quite a bit of history, as we've noted, many, many chapters in the book of Genesis for particular individuals, and also going all the way through Deuteronomy with regard to Moses. There are seven specific verses dealing with Abraham, and likewise seven specific verses for Moses. So we're going to be looking at that. We're kind of following up on Abraham. We finished that and studied much of that in the previous class. And that, of course, was in verses number 11 all the way down through 19, with a little break there in verse 19 where he said, "All these have died in faith without receiving the promise, but seeing it from afar." And so he had a parenthetical break there and then went back to Abraham and closed it out with the great faith of Abraham in offering up his son to the Lord, and that whole study that prepared our hearts, thinking in terms of Jesus Christ as being what the Father, one that the Father offered on our behalf. So in our outline, we're simply going through these, probably 20 individuals mentioned by name. And we could also include probably the parents of Moses in terms of the faith of Moses. It really was his parents who decided to take him put him in the river basket so that he would not be killed by Pharaoh. And so we'll see that story as we get to it a little bit later. So as we get here into verse 20, we actually finished it last time, but I wanted to go back because we pick up several characters here, and they're simply mentioned. But in the Old Testament, it's quite a bit of information. And so if you were here last Sunday, we went through the fact that Isaac, by the way, if you're trying to remember all of these, it's kind of hard, but going back to Abraham, way back, Abraham was born in 1996 B.C., so we're almost 4,000, well, we are 4,000, right? Over 4,000 years ago in history. And of course, I was listening to Joel the other night on his news report, and he was talking about the importance of Abraham. And one of the things that is so important about Abraham is he's the foundation of all of the great religions of the world today. Judaism, and of course, certainly Christianity, but also Islam. While they reject Jesus as a Messiah, nevertheless, they recognize Jesus, but they, of course, look back to Father Abraham. So it's so important that we understand these Old Testament individuals and the great faith that they exercise. And of course, the writer of Hebrews assumes, in our day, probably erroneously, that all Christians understand these things. And so when they read through here and you say, well, you remember old Father Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, through which the line transmitted, people say, who are they? And I remember as a child in Sunday school, we learned about those. But it seems like these kinds of things are missing today in many local churches. It's very sad. And so the writer of Hebrews goes back and reviews briefly in this brief that he has these individuals. So we wanted to go back at least and highlight where it's found, so we don't have time to develop it because we'd have to go through the 50 chapters in Genesis, then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for Moses, and we don't have time to do that this morning. And so I leave that to your own personal study. But we did see that Isaac in this particular section is found, of course, in Genesis 21:4 through Genesis 35:29. So as far as Isaac is concerned, there's 15 chapters in the Bible, Genesis 21 to Genesis 35. So quite a bit of material, and he simply gets a footnote, if you will, here. Isaac blessed Jacob and Joseph. Obviously, he did other things, and this is simply with regard to his faithfulness, because he transmitted a blessing to these two sons that he had. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And of course, back in those days, it was after the flood, and so they were still living longer, not 900 years or 975 like Methuselah or 930 like Adam, but after the flood, the age went down, but Isaac still lived 180 years. And so today we think if you live 80 or 90, you're doing good. Some make it to the century, but he was 180 years old when he passed. So again, the 15 chapters, and then the blessing that we noted last week for Jacob and Esau. We went through those blessings, and we noted that the blessing for Jacob is found in Genesis 27 through 29. Now, there's much leading up to it and much following it, but that's where the specific blessing is. And then Esau was blessed again by Isaac, and that's found in Genesis 27, 39, and 40, just two verses for the blessing. What surrounded it, of course, is the fact that Esau really was a rebellious young person. From the secular standpoint, he was probably a wonderful son because he liked the outdoors, he was a hunter, he did all the manly things, but he didn't have much thought for God. And as a matter of fact, when it came to his birthright, he mocked and said, oh, I don't care, I'm so hungry, I'll sell my birthright. And of course, then Jacob basically purchased, if you will, his birthright for a pot of beans, some type of stew that had game in it. And apparently, Jacob had prepared this. He was a good cook. And so he sold his birthright. So that set the tone for the fact that Esau was not going to be the one that was chosen, even though he was the firstborn. And by Jewish reckoning, the firstborn gets the double portion, and yet he did not get it. Of course, there was some chicanery that went on, and we explained it last week, the fact that Isaac's wife, actually Rebecca, she kind of tricked Isaac. He was old, couldn't see very well, you know, and the story was that she put some hairy clothes in Esau's clothes, so he went before the father. I don't know that the father didn't know him. He said, well, the touch feels like Esau, but the voice is Jacob. And I kind of think he knew it all along. I mean, again, we can't be absolutely sure. But the point is that God permitted Isaac to bless Jacob rather than the firstborn Esau, because God knew and Isaac knew that he was not going to be faithful to the Lord. And so we don't have the faith of Esau, but we do have the faith of Isaac. And of course, we have the faith of Jacob mentioned in the very next verse. And so we see those things. And last time we mentioned all of this. We noted the fact that one of the difficulties that we find in this connection is that in several places, for example, in the New Testament, Romans 9:12-13, it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And people have great trouble with that when they say, well, God loved the whole world so much that he sent his only begotten son to die, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And God says that we're to love our neighbor and not to hate. And yet God hated Esau. Well, he hated him in comparison to the love he had for Jacob. And basically, because of the behavior of Esau selling his birthright and making light of these things, obviously, he was the one who was not going to have the blessing in terms of the lineage. It would go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And because God knew that, and he knew down the line that the descendants of Esau would be many times very evil. It's interesting that because he had mentioned this last time, because he had sold his birthright for this pot of stew, apparently it was red stew, maybe some beans in there. You think of, I love bean stew myself. And so he was called Red from the red beans, I guess, and it stuck. The name Red is Edom in Hebrew, so his name is Esau, but they called him Red. I mentioned the fact when I was a kid, I, of course, had more hair and it was more red. And so they used to call me Red. When I was very young, I hated it. Hey, Red, I hated that name. But later on, it was almost a badge of honor when I worked in factories. Hi, Red, you know, that kind of thing. But he was nicknamed Red because apparently it was a reference to the fact that he sold his birthright. So that kind of stuck with him. Sometimes nicknames are a good thing. Perhaps that was not. And so he was called Edom. And so eventually the whole land where Esau's descendants ended up was called Edom. And the Edomites were constantly antagonistic to the Hebrews and their therefore became a thorn in the flesh. So in Romans it says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that, of course, paralleled the Old Testament in Malachi 1, let's see, was that 1 through 4 there, I believe. At any rate, we have the Malachi, let me see, yeah, I think it is. Let's go over there just for a moment. So we have it in not only the place where it occurs, but then in Malachi, it is mentioned in chapter 1, 1 through 4. Some great stuff in Malachi. If you were with us, we actually studied that book a year or two ago. And so in Malachi chapter 1 through 4, we read this, that the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountain a desolation, the land of Edom, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. In other words, God gave him discipline down through the generation. Now, I need to pause here, because does that mean that no Edomite, no descendant of Esau, could ever come to faith in the Messiah? Not at all. They could, of course, at any time. And we see today that many of these, part of the Arab nations, as well as the Ishmaelites, part of the Arab nations, many of them today are coming to faith in Messiah Jesus. And so it doesn't mean they can't accept Christ, but as a whole, they rejected the Hebrew people at that time and have been a thorn in the flesh and adversaries ever since, and are today in their descendants. And he says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So just another case. And then, of course, the Paul writes in Romans, as we noted, Romans 9, 12, and 13, much the same thing. But keep in mind, again, the hatred here is a means of comparing how much God loved Jacob and how much he had disdain for the behavior and the rejection of him by Esau and, of course, his line down through the Edomites and the generations into the Arab peoples, even to this day. And so you can see why there is animosity with many of the people around Israel today, because they come from the stock, although they're much intermarrying, of course, but come from much of the stock of Esau and Ishmael and the descendants of them, as well as the mixture with the Arab peoples today. And so that's why all these people, they still hate the fact that Jacob was chosen. In fact, it's kind of like the Hatfield and McCoys. I think if you ask the average Arab today, if they understand the curse or the curse that Esau got and the fact that they have this animosity, they probably wouldn't, many of them wouldn't know what you're talking about. But we have the basis for it right here in Scripture. And so that's why it was kind of important to note this. By the way, in terms of Jacob, we have the information in Jacob. There are actually quite a few chapters for Jacob as well. I don't know if I listed them here, but 25 chapters dealing with Jacob. And so from Genesis 25, 26 to Genesis 49, 33, 25 chapters. Just remember Genesis 25, 26, and you can read 25 chapters off and on dealing with Jacob. So it's quite a bit of information there. And as we noted last week, the Hebrew for Jacob, Yaakov, actually means chiseler, usurper, or sneak. And so you're going, what? And he's the one that got the double portion. He was sneaky. He was a chiseler. And we see that sometimes God will use people that we would think, certainly, this is not the individual. All through his life, he bragged about the gifts that he had. And of course, we see these kind of things. And so God used him in spite of himself. And so he, of course, ends up doing great things. So at any rate, and then we have Esau. And Esau, his name means hairy one, so apparently he had quite a bit of hair, and he was also rough and rugged. So Esau means rough and tumble. He probably like a football player in the day. He was a hunter. He liked all things outdoor. And then his name that was given as a surname, kind of a descriptive title, was Edom, and we see that name given in Genesis 25:30, based on the red stew that was given to him by his brother. So we have all of this information that we have noted in the past. We don't know how long he lived, so we have reference for the others, but not for Esau. At any rate, that brings us down then to Jacob. So looking at the next verse, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, that's all it says. And again, we have for Joseph, born about 1836 B.C., so again, not quite 2,000 years or 4,000 years, but a long time ago. We're 2023, that was 1836. You can combine those and see we're nearly at 4,000 years. And once again, we have, as I mentioned, 25 chapters from Genesis 25 to Genesis 44 dealing with this individual. And he lived 147 years, so the age lifespan is going down, but he still lived 147 years. And of course, he received this new name, as you know, in Genesis 32:28. And so the new name, of course, was Israel. And Israel is a great name because Israel has a double meaning. It means the one that struggles with God as against God, and the one that struggles for God. And so both are true because he wrestled with God, or the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of Jehovah and worshiped him. And of course, I don't know why, but apparently he had a limp that the second person of the Trinity had twisted him up a bit in the wrestling match. And so he had a limp for the rest of his life. At any rate, he wrestled with God, but from then on he would wrestle and struggle on behalf of God. So Jacob had his name eventually changed. Note here, it is mentioned as Jacob rather than Israel. And so we have that reference in this point. Now the word, as we mentioned, Jacob means the one who was the supplanter. And of course, he was the younger of the two. He should not have gotten the double blessing, but of course he did. And so we have the brief mentioned in Acts. We'll go over to Acts just for a moment. We won't read the 25 chapters, but we can take a quick look at Acts chapter 7-8. And in the book of Acts, here we have Luke writing his brief. Our brief here is one verse, but in Acts, Luke has a little longer presentation. He starts down there at the end of verse 8, in verse 8 in the second part, and he goes all the way down through verse 19. We won't read all of it, but if you want kind of another take on the 25 chapters, here's another brief by Luke as he records this individual in Acts chapter 7-8. And so in verse 8 of chapter 7 of Acts, it says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, that is Abraham, so he became the father of Isaac." Mentioned the name of Isaac meant laughter. You remember we discussed the fact that both Abraham and his wife Sarai actually laughed when they heard they were going to have a child in their old age. Abraham was almost 100, Sarah was barely 90 at the time, and so obviously they had this child, and he was called Laughter, Isaac, or Yitzchak, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So here we have Jacob, and then he goes from there and he says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt into slavery. So it begins that section where he goes into Egypt, and of course he is there. He has a number of episodes, and eventually after he comes out of jail, because he is falsely accused of a rape, and it wasn't true, but he ended up in jail. Finally, he gets out because of a prophecy that he makes with regard to one of the inmates that got out ahead of him, and eventually ends up being the deliverer from famine for Pharaoh in Egypt. And so he goes through this all the way down through 19 here. And so it says here that there was a that let's see, I want to see where I can stop here. The time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our people or race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And so we end up going to the next individual there, and he has a brief on Moses. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was a beautiful child in the sight of God. So we see a little brief here in the book of Acts about the same things. These New Testament writers, of course, the book of Luke in his writing, as well as the writer of Hebrews, Paul mentions certainly in some sections, like in Romans, dealing with Jacob and Esau, the history of the Old Testament, as we call it. It's important that we understand this because God is teaching principles with every live episode that occurs, either something that was beneficial and edifying or something that we ought not to do, such as the behavior of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew and eventually losing the blessing and then threatening to kill Jacob as a result. So we have Jacob then, and Jacob's life, of course, as we noted in these verses up through chapter 44, as he was dying, it says, in his dying days, he blessed each of his sons. Now, it's interesting because he has 12 sons, and I was looking here to see, was there any blessing for the daughter? I'm sorry, ladies. The daughter was Dinah, and she does not get a blessing. Her blessing comes from her husband, and of course, the blessing went to the 12 sons of Jacob. But in addition to that, there were two more that were included. They were his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were, of course, the double portion that was promised to Jacob. And so Jacob, as we said, not the firstborn, but the one who received the double portion, actually ends up getting two tribes. And so he gets through children there, through Jacob, Isaac gets through Jacob, then the double portion, which is Ephraim and Manasseh. That's, of course, spelled out in Genesis 48, 1 through 22. Again, a long section, but we have the blessing for these individuals. We'll take a quick look there. So it says that he blessed, and the blessing, of course, of the 12 is in chapter 49 of Genesis. So to avoid confusion, which some of you are probably already lost, and that's not my intention, but it is important that we understand the history and the background. The writer of Hebrews understands this and believes that you do. And so if you don't, then we need to kind of take a look at some of this. And again, in your own study, you can read through the book of Genesis, which covers most of this, obviously, up through Joseph. And so we go to Genesis chapter 48 and verse 1. Genesis 48. And verse 1. And so here we see that it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons. His two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim with him. And so he went and he appeared there and again to get the blessing from his father. And he said to him, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of people and give you a land and all of this and your descendants after you. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Now these Reuben and Simeon are two of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so obviously now he has two more here. And that of course is, So that these are going to be added in. And so it adds some confusion. The confusion is we had 12 and now we have Jacob who will now have confusing myself here, but Joseph. Okay. So Joseph, then, we have Ephraim and Manasseh, which will be in the tribe there. So at any rate, we have the blessing over here in verse 14. Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his hand, left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands. Once again, the firstborn, although we have these two, he switches the blessing to the younger rather than the older, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom our father Abraham and Isaac walked, God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, and the angel restored me from all the evil, bless the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, and may his name live on in them in the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so we have the blessing of here we have the blessing of Joseph. And so then we see that Jacob summoned all the assembly together, and of course he gathered all in verse 1 of chapter 49. We have all the rest of the blessings here. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And then he gives the blessing of all the 12 tribes, and they're listed there. We have 12 of them. You can read that chapter. We get the entire blessing. And of course, when you get down to Joseph, we have the blessing that comes to Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph then is basically split into the two tribes that we have, and this is found in 48:1-22, and also not mentioned in the next chapter. Now, one of the interesting sidebars of this is the fact that in the book of Ezekiel, it mentions the millennial kingdom there, and we have the various division of the property. And also in the book of Revelation, we have the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the heavenly Jerusalem, we have the 12 gates, are the 12 tribes of Israel are listed there as the 12 gates. And so we have some difference between that and what we see in Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel, what we have is the parceling out of the land. And so the tribe of Levi has the holy portion, and so they don't get a special place other than the holy portion during the millennium. All the other tribes, of course, have parcels of land. That's all delineated in Ezekiel chapter 48 compared with Ezekiel 47:13-14. We might just look there very, very quickly, getting a little bit aside here, but it's so fascinating. If you were with us when we studied the book of Ezekiel, we looked at this in some detail. But just go over to Ezekiel 48 just for a moment. And Ezekiel chapter 48 lists the tribes. And there you see in chapter 48 the tribes, and it shows the land that they have. In verse 1 it says the area from Hamath running east to west, Dan, his portion, then Asher, the next portion to the south, then Naphtali in verse 3, then Manasseh, verse 4, and Ephraim, verse 5. So they get a full portion of land during the millennium. Yet, in terms of the New Jerusalem, the gates do not list Ephraim and Manasseh. They list the original 12. So some people say, "I don't understand that." Well, I don't know that we all understand it. But God has the portion of land, which is the blessing and the double portion that he gave, and that's Ephraim and Manasseh, and we have that here. And then Reuben, and then Judah. And then you have the holy portion, and then it picks up again further on down in verse 23, the one right below the holy portion during the millennium. This is the way the land will be laid out in the area of Israel and the surrounding area that we have noted in the past. Benjamin, verse 23, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Again, notice there's nothing for Dinah. I know, I always feel bad about Dinah, but God has other things for the ladies. But the land parcel goes to the 12 tribes. In this case, we see that Ephraim and Manasseh are listed rather than Joseph. Yet when we get to the kingdom and the, not the kingdom, but the New Jerusalem, go over to Revelation 21, just for a moment. Revelation 21 and verse 12. Here it says, And it had great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them that were of the 12 tribes or sons of Israel. So we have these sons that are mentioned there, and of course they have the 144,000 from each of the tribes earlier in the text. I didn't write that verse down, but we see that those are the ones that will be during the millennial kingdom, and of course the New Jerusalem will have that. By the way, we have the gates that are the in Revelation 21, as you see, the heavenly Jerusalem has several features, one of which is that we have the 12 gates, and that's mentioned here, the 12 gates, which refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. But then we also have the 12 foundation stones. Look at Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. So the heavenly Jerusalem has the gates, which have the original 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones will have the names of the 12 apostles. So the New Jerusalem is for all the saints. We, of course, get to go there first because Jesus said that he would come and take us to be with him. And, of course, he's building right now, putting together that heavenly Jerusalem, which will be our home through all eternity. We go there at the rapture of the church and we'll be there as base camp forever, coming down to earth periodically as we reign for the 1,000 years. But at the second advent, all the Old Testament saints get to come in as well. And that's why we have the gates of the city designated for the 12 tribes and the foundation stones for the 12 apostles. So all these things work together, and sometimes people try to find errors and confusion, but God has a plan in all of this, and we need to sort these things out. Now, I went there simply because we had the double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because they're mentioned right here, not by name, but Jacob and Esau, and then, of course, we have the Joseph, who, of course, is one of the 12 tribe heads, but he was split into Ephraim and Manasseh. So anyway, the writer of Hebrews doesn't go into the detail here at all, but he simply says, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And so we have the rest of this as, okay, he blessed all of these sons. That would be the 12. And, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh, the double portion for Joseph, and worshiped on the top of his staff. And so it says here he worshiped on the top of his staff, leaning on it. And of course, it's interesting because in the Old Testament Hebrew, it says that he was on a bed. And in the Greek here, it says he was resting on a staff. And there's another place where people say, aha, there's an error in Scripture. One place it says he's in bed, and the other place says he's leaning on his staff. Well, I don't know why he couldn't do both, you see. If he was laying down in the bed, and he was trying to sit up as he gave the blessing, give me my staff. He grabbed his staff, and it kind of helped to prop him up in bed. So I don't have a problem with that. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it as a staff, whereas the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word, is clearly bed. So I think both are in view here. Not only that, but even though we would not depend on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, nevertheless, our text here in Greek speaks about the fact that he is resting on the staff. So the staff here comes from this idea of the Septuagint. And so the Old Testament, we would say clearly bed, but the New Testament clearly staff. And the Septuagint has staff as well. Now, this may be nitpicking to some of you, but this is where some people who reject the Bible would point out an error. And I see no error at all. I see someone who was dying, laying in bed. He grabbed his staff or asked for his staff so it could prop him up. He pulled himself up on the staff so that he could bless his children in that way. And so just a sidebar on that one. Again, sometimes people say, boy, Pastor, you go into such infinite detail. Well, you see, one of the things that's important to understand, and I guess one of the things that people don't like about this kind of Bible class or worship, is the fact that it's primarily teaching. Now, when people go to church, they think that, in fact, they even call the minister a preacher. And I'm not really a preacher. A preacher, by definition, is one who presents the gospel and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Separate word, kerux, keruso, kind of like where Robinson Crusoe came from. That name means to preach, to give a preaching message. And what you preach as a minister is the gospel of Jesus Christ, primarily the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. However, in the church age, ministers are called pastors and teachers. And so although we do from time to time preach, as a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, you need to do some preaching along the way. But primarily, the minister today is not the evangelist. Billy Graham and those who go out and give the gospel are preachers. And so I'm not primarily a preacher. I guess I do preach from time to time, and it's incidental because I give the gospel. But primarily it's teaching. And I guess that's why some people don't like this type of Bible class or worship service, because I'm not preaching. I'm not entertaining with a lot of illustrations. I'm going through the depth and detail of the Word of God. And some people didn't like school when they went there. And so they wouldn't like Bible class because it's too much teaching. They want a little more entertainment, a little more preaching, a little less doctrine, as one pastor called it, doctrine light, kind of like light soda and so forth. Doesn't have less calories, less filling, less content, basically. And so we see that today, unfortunately, in many churches where the teaching is minimal. The preaching is maximized, if it is at all, and so the idea of teaching. By the way, the ministry of the local church is the pastor-teacher. Pastor means shepherd, teacher means instructor. I remember when I was teaching school, they used to say, we're not really teachers, we're facilitators. That meant you don't teach anything, you just show people where to look in the book. Well, I thought, gee, when I went to school, I had teachers. And when I went into teaching, I went to be a teacher, not a facilitator. A librarian is a facilitator. They say, the books are over there, you can go get them and read them. A teacher is one who takes the book and says, here's what it says, and they help you with the understanding of it. That's a teacher. The shepherd is the one who takes care of the sheep, which includes both feeding the sheep and caring for their needs, taking them where the proper feeding is, local church, for example. That's the pastor teacher. It's a hyphenated gift. There are actually five descriptive titles for the minister of a local church today. Pastor, shepherd, and teacher, that's two. And then, of course, there's the third one, which is the episkopos, where we get the Episcopalians. That word episkopos means the chief administrator. The chief administrator in the local church is the pastor. He is the episkopos. Some call that bishop. That's a term added later. The episkopos is the administrative function of the minister. And then we have the presbyteros. That's where we get the Presbyterian. Presbyteros means the final authority in the local church. So the episkopos, the administrative head of the church, the presbyteros, the final authority within the local church, not outside the church, but within the church. And then, of course, we have diakonos. Diakonos is a deacon, but the pastor is also a deacon because a deacon is one who waits on tables. He's a table waiter in the sense that he prepares the communion. Now, we also have others within the church designated with that same function to aid the pastor, just as the board within a church would also aid in the administration of that local church. So we have those five descriptive titles, and the preacher is not really found among them, except in rare occasions where Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, as well as your other duties, pastor, teacher, administrator, obviously, the final authority in the church where you go and teach, and then, of course, you are, by all means, and of most important, a servant of the people in terms of feeding them as part of your job. So there's a brief on the pastor, teacher, and the reason that I teach rather than preach. All right, that's no extra charge for that one. Okay, the next verse then, of course, we have that he remembered in the Exodus. And so that takes us over to the, Joseph was 110 years old when he died. So you see it's going down, 175 for Abraham, and then now 147 Now we have down to 110. So the age is dropping off post-flood. And so this individual, Joseph, I think I mentioned, born in 1745 B.C. So not quite 2,000 years. We've dropped down a bit coming this way, 1745 B.C. And I think I mentioned Joseph, he is covered in 21 chapters of the Bible all the way to chapter 50. So Joseph starts in Genesis 30, verse 24, and goes all the way to Genesis 50, 26. So you see, there's quite a bit of information all the way through the book of Genesis as we have gone through these Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as part of the patriarch. But that's not all. He went before the flood to Noah, and then back to Enoch, and all the way back to Abel at the beginning. So he gives a full litany in this brief. He's certainly more brief than I am, that's for sure. So in chapter 11, we have the whole continuity, really from the time of Adam, starting there with the blessing given to Abel and the blessing and faith that Abel had, all the way down through Moses. And then the prophets are not left out. They're mentioned towards the end. One specific lady mentioned, as we'll note, in verse 31, Rahab, so-called harlot. Which is amazing that here's someone who apparently had the title that she was a lady of the night, yet she receives great blessing and is even listed among those of great faith. And you know why? Because she lied. She lied and said that the servants of the Lord weren't there, but she believed in the Lord. And as it turned out, her whole family was delivered from the destruction that came upon them in Jericho. And she was the one that actually, because of her lying to the authorities, believe it or not, is considered one of the great ladies of faith in the whole Bible. Isn't that amazing? And again, not because she didn't sin, because apparently her life had been one of sin, at least most scholars seem to agree. At any rate, we'll get to her a little bit later in verse 31. And so we have this remembrance. And let's go back now to Genesis chapter 50. Boy, we've made it through the whole book of Genesis. Woo, 50 chapters. Not quite. Genesis 50, 22 through 26. Genesis, here we have Joseph. In verse 22, and we mentioned this as the blessing from Genesis 48, and it goes all the way down, and then it says he gives the names of individuals. He got it's interesting here, he speaks of his father, and his father is the one who is going to be from which the shepherd, the stone of Israel, will come. And so from Jacob, we have the tribe of Judah, through which Jesus Christ will come. Well, I'm about out of time here, but I want to finish this last one up. So it says in verse 29, then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham purchased along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abram and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. And see, I was trying to find the passage there where it talked about that. I guess I'm going to have to come back and get it in the second hour. Well, we're going to do something else in the second hour. Oh, I see what I did. Yeah, in Genesis 50, 24. Well, I can't find where it talked about the bones. I thought it was there. Maybe it's at the end of chapter. Was I in chapter 50? Oh, there it is, chapter 50. I'm sorry, 50:22. Okay, so here we go. It says, he saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and therefore it says to his brother, I'm about to die. God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land to the land which he promised, an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And he died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's the end of the book of Genesis, but the story is it continues over into Exodus, and in Exodus 13, 18, and 19, it says that Moses remembered to take the bones with him back when they were taken out of the Exodus. So we may pick it up there and look at that as we close this out in verse 22. So we'll stop there and take our break, and then we'll come back and look at John chapter 1, what we're studying in our second hour. Father God, again, we thank you for the opportunity studying these difficult passages related to the historicity of which the writer of Hebrews refers in a very brief discussion. Nevertheless, it's important for us because so much of the reality of history in Israel goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Joseph, all the way through the book of Genesis, and then eventually in the book of Exodus picks up with Moses. And the writer of Hebrews wanted us to understand these things. So we do not apologize for examining in some measure these passages of the great men of faith of antiquity who set the example for us. And for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He is the God-man, undiminished deity, and taking on true humanity through the incarnation, he became totally man in every way, but yet without sin. And because he was without sin, he was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. Mine, yours, everyone's. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul, you can express in words, in your mind, the fact that you're believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he bore them on the cross, and you have eternal forgiveness. Not only that, you will have a resurrection body and a new life after this one. And all of these, plus many, many other blessings that accrue to you as a believer and a member of the royal family. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called, his only born of a human woman, that you might believe that he is the Savior and that you might have, as a result, everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to examine these passages from the Old Testament and how they are fulfilled in the teaching of the writer of Hebrews as they're examined in terms of their faithful execution of what you had given them to do. We thank you for these things, Father. We pray that they might be an example to us to live a life of faith and to be pleasing to you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.